My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at the Rio Church. And we're going to start a new series today called Know This Love. And I feel like the topic of love is just something that's so important to us, just knowing that God loves us. I just think we all have this deep, deep desire to be accepted, to be loved, to be valued. And we can search all over trying to find that in different relationships and just, I don't know, it just leaves us in such a dark spot if we feel like that we don't have that. So just recently, the past couple weeks in youth group, we've been going over the topic of God's love, and it's like, oh man, this is so encouraging. And it's such a blessing to be refreshed in the truths of God's love. So I want to spend a few weeks just thinking about that a little bit as a church. And the title, Know This Love, is based upon this verse in Ephesians 3:17. It says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So this is something that Paul was praying for the church at Ephesus, that they would grow in their understanding of God's love, and that they would know this love that surpasses knowledge, to basically know this thing that's unknowable. Just kind of a weird thing to pray. But I think this idea is that we would grow in understanding something that's really beyond our understanding, because his love for us is just out of this world. And it's really hard for us to fathom how he could love us and that he loves us. And so we're going to reflect on these things over the next few weeks, but it's something we could just continue to grow and grow and grow in, because it's unknowable. And so we want to just pursue that. And we're going to look at the story of the prodigal son today and just how God loves people even while they're sinners, loves us even as sinners. So let's pray. God, I pray that you would just help us to understand your love for us. God, that would be something that would really be a fulfilling thing in our lives, that we would understand it in such a way that we wouldn't just long to get all those needs and desires met just through human relationships, but we could really be satisfied in you. And the human relationships could just kind of be the bonus. And God, I pray that you would deepen our understanding of that, deepen our knowledge of this unknowable thing. And God, just like Paul was praying this for the people in the church in Ephesus, God, this is just something that we need to grasp. And I pray you would just help us to have a good, full view of this, and that it would really impact our lives. And so we ask for you to be at work here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to talk about the sinner lover. And the sinner lover, the idea of this would come out of this chapter here in Luke 15. As I said, we're going to look at the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal would be like a prodigal, someone who uses money unwisely and extravagantly. Typically, we think probably the prodigal is being like wayward. But really, the story of the wayward son is part of a bigger picture that Jesus is talking about. So there are actually three parables that all relate to the same conversation that Jesus is having, and that's what we're going to look at today. So in Luke 15, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's their accusation against Jesus. So tax collectors, you probably know back in their day, were kind of the people of shame, kind of like traitors, I guess. So they would be Jewish people who were hired by the Romans to collect taxes, and they usually collected too many taxes to fill their own pockets, and so they were taking advantage of their own people. So they were really looked down upon because of that. I don't know exactly what that would relate to today. I thought of one example, and some of you might remember this situation, but when we had our church near the airport church, there was a guy who was a soldier, and he had come under some different convictions about war and killing people and stuff, and his company was about ready to deploy, and he decided that he was a conscientious objector. And we had a bunch of military people at the time, And that didn't sit very well with a lot of them, you know, because they kind of felt like, oh, you're just doing this to avoid going to war, and you're a soldier, you signed up for this, you know. And you know, a lot of that would just come down to, was it truly his deeply held conviction? His convictions had changed since he joined the army, or was it just something he was doing, kind of a ploy to get out of going? But you could sense people's feelings toward him of like, yeah, we don't really like this guy. Until they, I think, thought through a little bit more, and eventually I think he was somewhat welcomed into the group. But that's the idea of the tax collectors. So there are these people in this group that are like, you know, we all have problems, but this guy's problems are like worse than mine. I don't want to be around this guy. And when you think of sinners in their day and age, and we know the types of people who Jesus hung out with, probably prostitutes, and I don't know, people involved in different sexual sin, maybe drunkards. We might think of maybe like just other people who make us feel uncomfortable, maybe like homeless people or perverts or all kinds of different things, right? And so there's this crowd of these people who are listening to Jesus, and then there are these Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they're kind of the religious people, and they're looking down their nose like, oh, we can't believe that Jesus is hanging out with these guys. Now, it's easy for us to side with the sinners and be like, oh, yeah, those snooty religious people, because we're not in it. We're not being affected by this. Let me share a story with you guys. So before we moved to El Paso, we were in Greeley, Colorado. Shortly before we came down here, there was a guy in the church who was convicted as a sex offender. And so he was on the offender registry, and I met with him a bunch of times. And he was just telling me, you know, about these programs he was having to go through and the counseling he had to go through. And I went to one of his sessions with him once, and I went and I met one of his counselors one time. And so I got to hear quite a bit of what he was going through. And by all means, I do not mean to defend him. He deserved what he got. But it's one of the few areas in life that law really takes seriously. Like, they really let you have it if you've committed a crime in that area. And so it was like to this weird degree that like he couldn't like drive down the road. If he saw a minor when he's driving down the road, he had to log that he saw a minor and what they were wearing and, you know, just how tempted he was or whatever. You know, you couldn't go grocery shopping in the day. And so really to make his life easier, he pretty much had to live at night and like go grocery shopping at night and things like that. And there was this whole community of people like this who were kind of outcasts from society. So I always thought, well, it'd be kind of cool to have a church for these people, right? Because, like, these are unchurched people. They can't come to church. And it would be kind of neat to have a church that met at night for a group like this. So anyway, didn't do anything with that. But when we moved down here, there was another guy in our church who had a similar interest, and he also had come into contact with somebody like that and thought it would be kind of cool to start a church for people like that. Nothing came of it. And then we had a third guy who was like, yeah, that's a great idea. We should do that, and let's pursue this. And he actually sent out letters and sent out maybe 20 or 30 letters to sex offenders and said, hey, you know, we're thinking about starting something for sex offenders, and it'd be like a church service that meets at night. You know, just let me know if you're interested. And you can breathe a sigh of relief because nobody was really interested, and so nothing ever came of that. But I remember one time I announced that at church and just shared that during a sermon. And it was the first time I had the sense of mutiny. Like, Steve, we are with you heart and soul, but don't go there, okay? And I can appreciate that, right? Because, you know, you start thinking about, well, what about our kids, even though they probably wouldn't be at the night service, right? But we just don't want those people in our building, right? We don't want them looking around at our stuff. And what if there's pictures of the kids? Or what if they see our address? Or, you know, and you start having these fears about how that's going to impact you and impact your family. And then you might even think, oh, what if we become known as the sex offender church? And someone's like, hey, where do you go to church? Like, oh, the Rio. Like, oh, isn't that the sex offender church? Like, well, yeah, but, and then you have to kind of explain what happened. And so when these religious people are like, ah, we don't want to be around these other people, we could probably give them a little bit of grace because that's hard. You know, I think even like homeless people, In the years that we've been here, there've maybe been four or five homeless people who've been in church for usually just once or twice, maybe four or five times at the most. And it's okay, we've handled that pretty well, but imagine if there were 10 homeless people in the church. And what if they, you know, were kind of sickly and coughing all the time, or if they didn't smell very good, or, you know, it would change the whole flavor of things, and it's just kind of like, let's just hold these people at arm's length. It'd be really easy to go there. And I think we try to fight against that kind of thing, but it's challenging. And yet Jesus is known for being friends with these people. So that's kind of cool that Jesus is friends with these people. Let's keep reading. So he tells the first parable. As Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And so he's telling this story to answer this question that they have, right? This question is, why would he hang out with these people? Why is he ministering to them? So he tells this story of the lost sheep. What's the point of the story? Well, the point of the story is when you have a shepherd who cares about a sheep and he loses one, he has a heart for that one, and it matters to him, and he goes out and he finds it. And that is something that he rejoices over. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you know, we have these people who are lost. And we don't just write them off and say, well, forget them. You know, his heart is to go out and to find these people and to bring them back into the fold and then to rejoice over that. That he's ministering to these people should be something that is exciting, something that we would rejoice over. That's kind of interesting that sheep don't repent. Right? Oh, sorry, yeah, I shouldn't have been doing my own thing. I wasn't really paying attention, you know. They don't do that. But it's also interesting here in the passage, he says, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Sheep don't repent, but people do. People do. That's something that God wants of people. But you also get an image here of the shepherd is the one who's doing the seeking. And that's kind of cool. The shepherd's the seeker. And then I like that he's compassionate. He doesn't find the sheep and be like, oh, you stupid sheep, and beat him. Because he knows, like, well, that's just what sheep do, right? Sheep wander off all the time. And so he tenderly picks it up, puts it over his shoulders, and he takes it back. And so kind of a cool little story that Jesus tells there. And he tells another story. He says, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Basically, the same story, right? Except it's using a coin instead of the sheep. There's this woman who loses a coin. It's of some value to her. Maybe it's worth a lot of money for what she has. Maybe it's got some sentimental value, maybe both, but it's a big deal to her. Again, she doesn't just be like, well, that happens. Sometimes you drop a penny and, well, it'll probably show up someday. You know, it's a big deal to her, and she seeks it out until she finds it, and it's such a big deal that she calls her neighbors over and is like, yes, I found my coin. Come celebrate with me. Spends money celebrating with them. Again, he's telling these guys, like, hey, if something's valuable to you, it's sad when you lose it. And it's exciting to get it back. It's a good thing that these sinners are coming and listening and being taught and are repenting. What a beautiful thing. There was one commentary I read said, according to Barclay, many of the religious people of Jesus' day believed differently and even had a saying, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. I didn't do the research on that. It's like, wow, I don't know if that was really what people said back then or not. But it does seem to be the attitude of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's like, you know, forget these people. They'll get what's coming to them. It was not the attitude of Jesus. Jesus was like, these people are special. And it would be a beautiful thing, not if they were obliterated, but if they repented and turned to God. That would be a beautiful thing. And then he tells another story, and this one's a little more drawn out. And this is probably one you've heard many sermons on. But Luke 15:11, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. So it's pretty hard for us to not view that as being offensive. That's an offensive thing, right? To go to your father before he passes away and say, hey, you know, when you die, I'm going to get part of your inheritance, and I'll just take it now. That's just not going to go over well, right? That is an offensive thing to do. And that's what this kid does. And basically, it's spitting in the face of his father. And so this kid takes his money and heads out. It says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And I don't know what they did back then. Today, I would think of like running off to Las Vegas or something. And I would guess it's probably similar. He probably just blew his money on drinking and gambling and prostitutes and things like that, and maybe buying friends, that sort of thing. And he blew it all. Verse 14 says, after he spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. That's an interesting thing there because, one, I guess to be that hungry is, that's really a point of despair. We've been watching the TV show Alone recently. It's kind of a survival show. And when people get really hungry, they're desperate and they're not thinking real clearly. And it seems like he's kind of at that point, probably from hunger and from the sin that he's engaged in. He's not thinking real clearly. And he sees this food, the pods, which I think would be kind of like the food scraps that the pigs are eating. And he longs for it. And I don't know if he like goes to his foreman. It's like, hey, do you mind if I eat some of those? I'm like, no, you can't have any of those. And it's such a strange thing to add to the story. Like, because you would think you'd just eat some and nobody's going to notice, nobody's going to care. You can kind of imagine him like wrestling a pig for some of the pods or something. And imagine being in that spot where you're so lowly that somebody won't even let you eat the garbage. Be like you're digging through the dumpster at McDonald's. And you find a hamburger, and you unwrap it, and you start to eat it. And somebody comes out and yells at you, hey, get out of here, you worthless piece of junk. Like, oh, I'm just trying to eat. And here's this guy that, like, they won't even let him eat the unclean pig food. So he's at rock bottom. I love this part. When he came to his senses, this is kind of an interesting thing. Just, I think the idea of coming to your senses when you're engaged in sin, there's something about it that affects your thinking. And you don't think real clearly when you're in the throes of sin. And this one's not on your sheet, but Ephesians 4:18, it says, they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And when we're engaged in sin, we harden our hearts, and then there's this ignorance that's in us. And I just like that picture of him kind of opening his eyes a little bit and kind of coming to his senses and looking around and being like, what am I doing? This doesn't make any sense. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, so this is kind of interesting. So this part, he's figuring out what he's going to say to his dad, right? He's rehearsing this in his mind. Here's what I'm going to say to Dad. He's going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. He's not expecting to be welcomed back as a son. He's expecting that maybe if he throws himself at the mercy of his dad, Dad will at least be like, okay, fine, you can go work with the servants, but you know, don't expect anything else from me. It says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Imagine that son, like, thinking he's going to be one of the servants. He's got his little prepared speech, and he's just going to be begging for a job. And his dad sees him, and I like that picture that he sees him from a long way off. To me, that communicates this idea of he's been longing for his son to come home, and he's done this 100 times before, maybe 1,000 times before. He's seen someone in the distance and thought, is that my son? Is that my son? Okay, that's about his height. He kind of walks like him. Oh, it's not. You know? And going through that excitement and disappointment, and then finally it's like, yep, that's him. And he runs out to meet him. That's so cool. It's so cool. What a beautiful picture of a father's love. So the son starts into his little speech. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he finishes, the dad says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and now he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. So they began to celebrate. And so he's starting his little speech. Dad doesn't even respond to him. It's almost a little like, yeah. Whatever, you're back. That's all that matters. And he talks to the servants. The son doesn't even get to finish and plead for a job. And the dad's like welcoming him with open arms. What a cool picture. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother's come, he replied, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And this part of the story seems to be referring to these Pharisees and teachers of the law. This is the attitude that they're taking of, why are you talking to these people? Why are you rejoicing over them? And one of the things that I like about this part of the story is the father is still seeking after his son. He goes out to the elder son. Hey, bud, what's going on? And he's trying to draw the older son in too, which I think is really cool. And it's kind of interesting, I guess a little bit of a side note. It doesn't seem like he's really pushing on the Pharisees here, like, you know, you guys could have repented too, but you guys are just proud in your own eyes. It seems to have a little bit more of the flavor of, you know, you guys are already the chosen people of God. I'm going after the people who are lost. And it doesn't seem to me to be a real dig at them, but more of a heart of be excited with me. Join in what I'm doing here. So, a few lessons. So remember, we got two groups of people here listening to Jesus. We have the religious people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And then we have the sinners, right? The tax collectors and the other sinners. And so it seems like the lesson for the self-righteous is pretty obvious. It's just be happy for the sinners. And one key verse I might take out of this would be in Luke 15:32, at the end there, when he says, "We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead, and he's alive again. He's lost, and he's found." It's like if, I don't know, if you went to someone's funeral, and you're at the funeral, and suddenly they sat up, and they're like, "Hey, why is everybody all sad?" It'd be like, "What?" You know, they came back to life, and there would be this excitement and this joy. It's like we had to celebrate because his son was dead. And in his eyes, certainly the son was dead to him in a sense, not from his heart, but just from the son's heart. He had just taken off. He was gone. But even in those days, it's like, well, they're not emailing. They're not keeping up on Facebook. He probably thought there's a really good chance that the son was literally dead. But certainly, spiritually, he's dead. And it's like, man, rejoice. Rejoice that these dead people are being given life. What a neat thing. Amazing thing. So for the sinners, be happy that as a sinner, God is a lover of sinners. If you see yourself in a different spot, and it's like, oh, he's forgiven these sinners, then we can kind of be self-righteous. But if we can relate to them and be like, well, I've sinned too, I could be in that group, then it's like, wow, what an amazing thing that God loves sinners and that he cares about them, that he rejoices when they come back to him. A key verse on this, Luke 15:20 says, "So he got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." I think sometimes people can feel like, I've done too much. God could never forgive me. God could never accept me. And this is his heart toward a sinner. It's like, man, I would love to have you back. I would love to have you in my arms. And I like this verse in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. It says, "Because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved." That's an amazing verse. Even when you were dead in transgressions, even when you were dead in sin, he made you alive. Wow, what an amazing thing. You know, I think of at the beginning of the story, I can imagine the sinners kind of stand around. The Pharisees are complaining about them. And then I think if I was in their shoes, I might feel a little like, yeah, you know, they're right. I'm a loser. I don't belong here. I should leave. And yet when they've been brought back to life, when they've turned to Jesus and experienced life through him and this love and forgiveness, they're welcomed, then it's a little different. It's like, wow, that's cool. I'm loved. I'm at least loved by Jesus. And that's the spot that we're all in. If you're a person who's put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're loved. You were loved as a sinner, and you're still loved as a forgiven person in his kingdom. And then, I think this was supposed to have a different title. What's it say on your sheet? Lesson for the sinners. Lesson for the unloved. Lesson for those feeling unloved. So you're never more than a door knock away from restoration. Isn't that cool? Luke 15:10 says, "In the same way I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That, just that idea of repenting, when they repent, they turn from their own ways and they turn to God, that there's restoration that happens. And they can be in a new place. It's interesting thinking about love as the story progresses. So if you think about the love of the Father, let's start with the end of the story for the father. And we know at the end of the story, the father's love's really high, right? But we know that at the beginning of the story, it's not like anything happened in the story to make the father love the son more, right? And so we can pretty much assume that his love was high all along. We know that it seems like the father was awaiting the son's return with anticipation, that he loved him, he really wanted him back. And so the father's love seems really consistent. If you can imagine the son's perception, we don't know exactly, but I can imagine at the beginning of the story, the son's probably like maybe a lot of us when we were young. It was like, oh, you know, my parents don't understand me and they don't really love me. And if they did, they would do this and this and this, but they don't. And so I'm going to leave and I'm going to do my own thing because no one here really gets me. And so maybe he kind of understands that his father loves him. And then he goes off and he lives in this wild living, doing things that would be offensive to his father, doing things that were offensive to his religion and to his God, as he notes at some point. And his perception would probably be like, oh, Dad really wouldn't love me now. And then maybe there's like a little blip right here where he starts thinking like, maybe he loves me enough that he would hire me back. Like he would hire me as one of the servants. He might love me that much. And then when his father runs out and greets him and gives him the robe and the ring and all of this stuff and kills the fattened calf, he might be starting to really get like, oh, wow, Dad really does love me. And so it's interesting that the son's perception could be way off, and yet the father's love is really consistent. What is it that's separating? Or what is it that's keeping the son to have the right view of the father? Well, it seems like it's that repentance. That's it. It's like the son changes his heart at some point, and he becomes repentant, and he returns to his dad. And the dad's like, man, I'm all in. I've loved you the whole time. We have a son who is a bit of a prodigal and hasn't been around for several years and is kind of doing his own thing. And he's done some things that I find pretty offensive. And I would guess he would say that I've done some things that he thinks are offensive. But our relationship's pretty strained. I'd love a knock on the door. That's the thing that separates us. Because I've loved him the whole time. And yeah, there are specific offenses that, oh yeah, you could apologize for that, and you could apologize for that, and you could apologize for that. But I've loved him the whole time. That's not what separates us. And I want you to understand that that's God's heart for you. That's God's heart for you. He loves you. He's loved you all along. And if you don't feel that love, that might be on your end. Might be on your end. And you just go to him. And I thought, you know, a cool exercise would be like the prodigal son to kind of think through, okay, what am I going to say to God? And just come up with, oh, okay, yeah, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for this. And that's repentance, I think, is the, you know, I've blown it, I'm going to follow your ways now. And you take this little sheet and you take it to God and you're like, here you go, God. It's like, yeah, I love you. And he throws his arms around you and kisses your face. That's the story. That's the story that Jesus is sharing. And people, the tax collectors and sinners, needed to hear that. And we need to hear that. We need to know that's the Father's love for us. Let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you for this time here. God, thank you for all the amazing scriptures that talk about your love for us. I know relationships are complicated. We can be in all kinds of different places with you, and I don't mean to communicate at all that, hey, no matter what, God loves you, and it doesn't matter, you just keep doing what you're doing. It is true that you love us, and that we can be sure of. But it's also true that our relationship can be very strained or very broken, and God, I pray that you would help us to just take that step of entering into relationship with you, and seeking forgiveness when that's the thing we need to do. And so when we've already received that, just to walk in that acceptance, to walk in that love relationship that we have with you. And so I pray you'd help us as we process these things. And God, even as we go through this series, God, help us to really grow in our understanding of this in a way that it changes our life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.